Verse 18. So that's Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. And the title today is Who Can Stand in God's Way? I'd like you to answer that before we even get to the text. Who can stand in God's way? Amen. All right, let's go home. Good deal. Well, as we read our 5x5 this week, you sure to notice in Deuteronomy that it's a repeat of what you've heard before. In Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers that we've studied through our 5x5, 5 days a week through these last several months, we're coming back to a repeat of this. But that's what Deuteronomy means. Deuteronomy means second law. And so it's a repeat. Any good teacher will repeat themselves. Any good teacher would repeat themselves. Any good teacher repeats themselves. And any good professor repeats themselves. Any good parent repeats themselves. That's why God is such a good teacher, because God repeats himself. And he repeats himself through Moses here in Deuteronomy to say this is vitally important. And chapter 10 of Acts is vitally important. We said it was because of chapter 10 in the book of Acts that we, unless we are Jewish, how many Jews do we have in the house? Anyone Jewish? Okay, so every single one of us are grateful and indebted to God for chapter 10 because the Gentiles receive salvation. It is a vitally important part of the book of Acts and the Gospels. And so in the book of Acts, chapter 10, we see Cornelius, the centurion, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, his house full of people, friends and family. And it begins with him, the angel speaks to him and says, get Peter to come and speak to you. Then it changes context. We're in Joppa, and we see Peter in the house of Simon the Tanner on the rooftop, and he sees the vision from God of the animals in the sheet coming down. And then we see, again, it goes back to Cornelius' house as Peter goes with those two servants and the soldier, and they go back to Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel, and they receive the Holy Spirit with the same manifestation of the Spirit that we see on at Pentecost, to say that the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles all have the same gospel, the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit. That was the point of that manifestation. And so now we get to chapter 11, but we have a repeat of it. A lot of chapter 11 is verbatim. Luke uses the same language. He's taken those same texts and he's put them into chapter 11, but he does it for a purpose because the context has changed. The context is now in Jerusalem in the HQ, the church. And so Peter has to now give a defense. He has to give a testimony of what happened in chapter 10. What happened at Cornelius' house? And so we will focus, although it's a repeat, we will focus on the reaction of the church to Peter's testimony. So let's have a look. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1.
Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheep descending, being let down from heaven by its four horns, and it came down. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us today. May He bless it. The word spread everywhere. Now, those of you who have done our basic discipleship course, who's done the basic discipleship course in our church? Those five. Okay. Who's done that back now? I won't ask. The basic discipleship course we've done, Lucy and I are doing it with Cammie. Right, Cammie? Okay, so you say, yeah, I'm busy doing it. You're supposed to put your hand up. All right, there you go. And so what do we remember from the very first lesson? We talk about the gospel. What does gospel mean? Good news. And we said that in English, we use the word gospel and gossip, and they both have the same root, goss. And we are to gossip the gospel. We are to spread the good news, evangelion. Go and evangelize and share the gospel. But too often, we like to spend more time gossiping about other stuff than spreading the good news. We like to spread the bad news. And here we see people all around Judea saying, "Oh, this is taboo. What has Peter done?" And this word has been spread all around. Not so much the good news, but what is going on. What did Peter do? He's done a taboo thing. There's a rabbi, a story of a rabbi, who a man in his synagogue once badmouthed him, gossiped about him, and he came back to the rabbi and he said, "I'm so sorry, I apologize, can you forgive me?" And the rabbi said, yes, I will forgive you, but I'll ask you to do me one favor. So would you go and take this feather pillow? Would you stand at the top of the ridge, right above our village, above our town? And I want you to take it and shake that feather pillow into the air, and then you can come back to me, into the wind. And that's what he did. And he came back and he said, "There you go, I've done it." He said, "Yes, thank you, I've forgiven you, but I want you to do something. I want you to go and pick up every single feather." He says, because that's what gossip does. The word spread. What word? The criticism of Peter. What has he done? He's gone into this house of a Gentile. And so now he's standing before the church, and the church is saying to him, "Peter, explain yourself. What have you done? This taboo." Look at verses 1 to 3. What does it say as we go through this now, verse by verse?
"Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to an uncircumcised man and ate with them.'"
And so they didn't have social media in those days. No one put it on Facebook or on Instagram or Twitter or anything like that. It was just word of mouth, going from people talking to each other. This is what's happened. And you can just imagine what people were talking about at the dinner table, what Peter has done. And so here we see there are 12, the 12 apostles, including Peter, and the other brothers, other Christians, but he's being criticized. But who are the ones that are truly criticizing him? It's those of the circumcision party. Why? Because they heard that Gentiles, notice that what? Had received the word of God. It doesn't say the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus did his ministry, his public ministry, the Pharisees, what was their concern? They were concerned about, look, here are people who are healed. They are being delivered from demons, but they didn't see that. They said, "You're doing it on the Sabbath." Or, "What authority do you have to speak or say these things?" They don't look at the end result. They look at, "Oh no, you have broken our oral laws." And so this is what's happened. We don't care about these guys receiving the Holy Spirit, that God has proven that there's the same manifestation in these men. But we care you have given the word of God to others. This is called the Jonah issue. This was the Jonah complex, where Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh and preach so that the Ninevites would repent. Those Assyrians in Nineveh. And what did Jonah want to do? What did he do? He ran the opposite direction. Why? Because they don't deserve, those Gentiles don't deserve repentance. And even when God did get Jonah to preach and the Ninevites did repent, was Jonah happy? No. So this is the Jonah complex. We look at some people in our society, we go, "They don't deserve your forgiveness, God. They don't deserve your repentance. Let them die." No. Here these men had received, these people had received the word of God. But it's not all the Jews that had this issue. It was those of the party of the circumcision that said, they deakrino. The word means to separate myself or to judge. They criticized in the ESV what Peter had done. You know, it was the Pharisees who were known as the separated ones. And here they separate themselves from Peter. "We're not with you, Peter. We criticize you." In Luke chapter 15, That's what's the parable in Luke chapter 15? Anyone remember? The parable of the prodigal? All right, how does it begin? It begins with Pharisees looking at Jesus and seeing him fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners. And when he tells a parable, most of us, and often when it's preached with a focus on the lost son. But the context really is the older brother. Because the context is, it began with the Pharisees, the ones who call themselves the separated ones, who said, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And it's almost verbatim that the party of the circumcised said exactly the same thing about Peter. They criticized him. We separate ourselves. We judge you for doing that. They did the same thing to Jesus. This is not God's law. This was the oral law. This was the law of the scribes and Pharisees that gave them this attitude. God's plan from the beginning was that all nations would come to him, not just to the Jews. We're not meant to be the chosen frozen. And how often, even as churches, guys, we need to be so careful. We say, yes, we believe. We are so concerned about the truth of God's word. We want to preach the truth. We want to know the truth. But then we need to go out and proclaim that truth. Such a fine line, so quickly we can become that chosen frozen. And say, we've got it. And who cares about everybody else? Is that you? Let's look at verse 4 to 10.
But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheep descending and being let down from heaven by its golden horns. And it came down to me, looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven.
And so here we see that repetition, the three times, even for Peter, to God, to convince Peter, to show Peter this is vitally important. Never, Lord, he says, I will never touch anything that is unclean. Nothing unclean has entered my mouth. And God said, showed him again and again and again, three times to convince Peter. Luke puts it here, records it for us, for the readers, so that we, as we read this, could be convinced again, 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 because this is important. Luke also does that with Saul of Tarsus' testimony, because it's vitally important. Three times he records Saul giving his testimony. Let me tell you, Saul probably gave his testimony a lot more than three times. But it's recorded three times in the book of Acts because we can see again and again how vitally important this is. You see, what's the most important story in the New Testament? It's the gospel. And we have three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we have a cherry on the cake, John, as the fourth gospel from a theological perspective. Because this is the most important story. Get it into your head. Embrace it. But then we get into the book of Acts and we see this repetition of three. Because yes, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on the Jews, but, and then the Samaritans, but, get this into your head, also for the Gentiles. And this for the Jews would be taboo. But three times God showed us this is not a mistake. This is so vitally important. And then Saul of Tarsus, who was he? Who did he ultimately become for the Lord? The apostle to the Gentiles. That's why we hear his testimony again and again and again. And all throughout Saul's ministry, Paul's ministry, what happens? Many times people would say, he's not really an apostle. He's not like the super apostles, like the 12. And every time he had to try and say, listen, guys, God has called me. Let me show you, tell you my testimony. This is true. God's called me to these Gentiles. People would, we don't really believe it. That's why it's so vitally important. But what's the main point of this vision that was shown to Peter three times? Don't call unclean what God has made clean. Don't call common what God has made clean. And he uses the picture of food. Kill and eat, Peter. But it's really a picture of the people, right? When God said, we've been talking about this the last few weeks, when Jesus said, go through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, he wasn't just saying geographical locations. He was talking about the people in those geographical locations. God didn't come to save places. He came to save people in those places. And so this is the main point. Don't call it unclean. Go into the house of a Gentile and preach the gospel. When we get to our 5x5 about a month ago, we were in Mark. Remember when we studied Mark? In Mark chapter 7. And Jesus was talking to, the Pharisees rather, came to Jesus and spoke to him and accused him and said, "Why do your disciples not eat with clean hands? Why do they eat with unclean hands?" And remember, we said it wasn't talking about hygiene in those days. It was the ceremonial cleaning, the oral law tradition that man had made up of dipping your hands in water from the tip of your fingers. It would run off your what's this called? An elbow. Run off your elbow, and they would do this three times. And it was just a ceremonial washing and cleansing. And what did Jesus respond to this? Look at Mark chapter 7, verse 18 to 19. So even before we get into the book of Acts, we see Jesus already preparing the hearts of the people and the breaking down the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, breaking their Sabbath rules all the time. God said keep the Sabbath holy, but it was for man. But here we see they've made it such that they put all these burdens upon the people. And now God is saying, here we see this whole already in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus was already saying that all foods are actually clean. God is taking down that dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, and there will be a gospel that is for Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, and female. Did you know that the Jews, if they used a pot and a pan that they bought from a Gentile, which usually they wouldn't want to do, but if they bought a pot and a pan from a Gentile or any kind of utensils, they would have to purify it in the fire. The fire would have to go at a certain heat to purify that before they were even allowed to eat off of those things. My English teacher told us a story when we were in high school about her husband and her. They were at a bungalow in a safari park in South Africa. And he was outside and he was cooking pork chops on the cooker, on the grill. And he went inside and he came outside and it looked like there was a pork chop missing. He came back again and there was another pork chop missing. Didn't know what it was. And there was a Jewish family that were in the bungalow right next to them. And he went around the corner, and the two kids were eating the pork chops. Because their parents forbade them to eat the pork chops. But as for Peter, Peter wasn't like that. Peter said, "Nothing unclean, what has been ceremonially unclean, Lord, what your law has said, will enter, has ever entered my mouth." He was an Orthodox Jew who said, "Never, Lord." And God spoke, and he said, "Never, Lord." And God spoke again and again. It says, "Don't call what I have made clean, don't call it common." So let's see. Verse 11 and 12.
"And behold, at that very moment, many men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them and to no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house."
Growing up in South Africa, we would have Subway, just like you have Subway. We have Subways here. Say you, we've lived here for 20 years. And we have Subways here, but the Subways there would have those little signs next to them, like we have gluten-free and egg-free. They have little signs that say kosher, halal, and all the different religions, especially when we go to a place like the Oriental Plaza in Johannesburg, which is this huge market slash mall, and it's just totally multicultural. And I would love to go there and buy these little samosas, these Indian samosas. But when I was dating Lucy at the time, and she wouldn't eat the samosas because they were said halal. Now, something that's halal means it has to be, the animal must be slaughtered with a sharp knife, the blood needs to be drained out, and it needs to be done in the name of Allah. And so Lucy grew up in a church that told her that if you eat this food, you're eating food sacrificed to idols, and it's unclean. And so I ate the samosas, and she didn't. Praise the Lord, since then she'll eat a samosa, but she can't anymore because now she's gluten-free, because they've got gluten. But this was the idea, you see, because it wasn't so much though a food issue, though it was more than a food issue. It was a fellowship issue. We're not going to eat this food, no, but we're not going to fellowship with the people who eat this food, and certainly we are not going to evangelize these people who eat this food. That is what we said earlier, is the Jonah complex. The Jonah complex. And Jonah was angry at God. Peter sees these animals, he hears the voice three times. He's still trying to understand, what does this vision mean? He gets the knock at the door. The Holy Spirit says, "Go with them." He's beginning to understand. The pieces are slowly coming together. He gets to Cornelius' house. And then Cornelius says, God sent you here because of that vision that I had from the angel. Tell us what he's commanded us, you to say. And then he goes, now I understand. He begins to preach. The Holy Spirit falls on the whole household. And he goes, even to the Gentiles. So now he has to come back. You remember how many witnesses did he bring with him? He has a clue. Six witnesses. According to the law, two or three witnesses. He brings twice as many because he says, I'm going to have a lot of explaining to do when I get back to HQ. Right? Because the early church were like Baptists. Right? You got a lot of explaining to do. What have you done? And so he goes back to HQ and he explains his actions. Verses 13 to 15. All right, so Cornelius is ready. He's got his families and friends there. And he's come because he's heard that the Gentiles are going to be offered repentance. Who is Cornelius? He was a God-fearer. That's what they were called. He had left polytheism, the worship of many gods. He's come to worship one God, not just any one God, or any old God, but the God of the Jews, Yahweh. He's not a proselyte. He hasn't become a Jew. He's not circumcised. He's not placed himself under the law completely of Moses. But he is a God-fearer. He worships the one God. He's not like Rahab, the prostitute, remember? She became grafted in, part of Israel. Ruth, who married Boaz, who became part of Israel. Or even the Ethiopian eunuch, we suppose. We don't really know too much about him, but he was going to Jerusalem to worship. And then on his way back, he hears the gospel. So he most likely was a proselyte that had become a Jew. But in God's eyes, all of these people, including Cornelius and his household and his friends, were equal to the Jews. Because God's plan from the beginning was to save Jews and Gentiles. But it wasn't the same in the eyes of the Jews, especially the eyes of this party of the circumcision. Now, I know a little bit about what this feels like. I know as being born in another country and coming to the United States. When I first got here, I had a little card. It was a temporary work permit, and I was called a resident alien, right? So I felt like E.T., right? The extraterrestrial. You're called an alien. But then, after 5 years, you can become a permanent resident. And even at the nationalization services, they kind of treated you differently. Because now you're kind of half an American. We were like the Samaritans, right? We're not full-blown Gentiles, but somewhere in the middle. But then you become a naturalized citizen. And then you sing, proud to be an American. You get a big lump in your throat, and you're like, patting on your back, and flags are waving, and it's fantastic. But there's still one thing I cannot do. I cannot become president. As much as I want to become president, it's something I cannot do. No, I don't want to become president. But sometimes when I speak with a different accent. Some people say, you're not from around here, are you? Right? And so here we got these. God never set up any roadblocks for the Gentiles to come into worship. He never did. In fact, even in his tabernacle, uncircumcised Gentiles could come in and worship God. Have a look at Numbers chapter 15 that we did last month in our 5x5, verses 14 to 16.
And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you.
Did you get that? You shall be alike. You're equal. One law, one rule, one statute for both of you. Whether he's living permanently with you or if he's just passing through, he can come and he can offer sacrifices to me. But the confusion came for the Jews when it was the first Passover. And when the Jews were leaving Egypt and they had to put the blood on the mantelpiece of the lamb and they had to eat in haste. But remember, they would eat their first Passover. And what happened in that first Passover in Exodus chapter 12? It was only for the circumcised. Only for the circumcised. But when you get to Numbers chapter 9, it says the same thing for the Passover as it does for the other offerings. That if you are a foreigner, you may even eat the Passover as well. But it was only the first Passover that was for those who escaped from Egypt and those who were circumcised. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 47 to 49.
All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his male be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.
So you see, you get that same language. One law, a stranger may come in and eat of it, but for that very first Passover, it must be circumcised. What did the Jews do? This circumcision party said that's for everything. They have to be circumcised before they can do anything. And now they want to hear the word of the Lord. They have to be circumcised first. And Paul struggled with this all through his ministry. God saw no distinction, even back in his early law, in building Israel together between his people and the stranger that seeks to worship him. But the Jews saw it as a thing to push people away. Instead of being overjoyed, as they could have been and should have been, the party of the circumcision said, no, we separate ourselves from this. Cornelius was not celebrating Passover. He wasn't celebrating the first Passover. He was open to the word of God. And no one should have stood in his way. But this group of the circumcision did. This was the Gentile Pentecost. Let's have a look at verse 16 to 18.
And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.
And so we can look at this and go, ha-ha, they fell silent. Everyone was convinced. Yes, in that moment, those who were there were convinced. The apostles were convinced. The brothers were convinced. But not the party of the circumcision completely. Because later on, we're going to see in Acts chapter 15, the party of the circumcision. Acts 15 verse 5, it's called the party of the Pharisees. The party of the separated ones. And they bring up the same issue again. And they say, forget it. They must come under the law. They must be circumcised. Paul was mad with the church at Galatia. Paul had planted a church in Galatia. This was a Gentile church. They were going and blowing and wonderful things were happening. And then those who were called the Judaizers, those who were the party of the circumcision, came in and they bewitched them. And Paul said, who bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? We said, now you first have to be circumcised before you can accept the word of God. But no, we see here in the book of Acts, Peter says, I see, can you stand in the way of God? No. No one can stand in the way of God from saving Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, male, female, without coming under the law first, without circumcision. Remember what we said. The whole message from beginning to end of the Bible is the message of the covenant of grace. Even when God gives his law to his people Israel in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, he first saves them. He first takes them out of Egypt. He saves them out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and then he says, now live this way. Live by my character. Same thing in the New Testament. He first saves us, and then he says, now live by the fruit of the Spirit. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. You're saved by grace through faith, sovereign hand of God. Verse 10, now for you are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Old Testament, New Testament, God first saves, then says, now live this way. That's called sanctification. He brings salvation. By his Spirit, he brings sanctification as we live according to his ways. Old Testament, New Testament, same God, same way. We don't have to fulfill God's law before we can be saved because then it's no longer grace. And so look at what it says here. God was glorified, they said, because the Gentiles, God has granted repentance. God has granted repentance. Isn't that an interesting way? It literally says this: indeed, God repentance unto life has given. That's what the Greek says. Indeed, God repentance unto life has given. The word given is didomi. Give, gave, given was used over 300 times in the New Testament. God has given. God has didomi repentance. God gave repentance. Never said God gave the Holy Spirit. God gave salvation. God gave life. But God gave repentance. What is repentance? Repentance means when we turn in the other opposite direction. It means to change, a change of heart, a change of mind. God gave, didomi, repentance. God gives the change of heart. God gives the change of mind. It's not like we change our minds and God says, okay, I'm going to save you. But it's by grace. That's what the Bible says. This is a picture of sovereignty. Go back to Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, what happens? God says to Israel, in saving you is not for your sake. I'm saving you for the sake of my great and holy name. He says, because you don't even care, Israel. But for the sake of my great and holy name, I will save you. Remember Moses standing at the top of Mount Sinai? And while he's receiving the law, what's happening down at the bottom? What's happening? They're making the golden calf. They're worshiping the idols. Exactly. And so what does God say? I'm going to destroy these people, Moses. I'm going to start with you. We're going to make a new nation. No, Lord, because Moses is the picture of Christ, the picture of the mediator. God is working in Moses to give him a heart after his own heart. No, Lord, don't do that. Remember what all the nations will say. You brought your people out only to destroy them. For the sake of your great name, for the sake of your holy name, don't destroy them. That's what God does. God, the chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. What's the chief end of God? To glorify himself. There is no one greater in the universe to glorify, to worship. And if you are holy and righteous, you will worship the one who is worthy to be worshipped, and that is God. So God glorifies himself. And so in Ezekiel 36, God says, that's not for your sake, Israel, but it's for the sake of my great name, because you guys are hooligans, just like every other person. We've been seeing it again and again in our verse of the month. No one is righteous, no, not one. So God says, I'm going to have mercy on you, not for your sake, but for the sake of my great name. Have a look at Ezekiel 36, verse 22 to 23. When I was in high school, I was a bit of a hooligan. I was flunking out of my senior year in high school. I was messing around and I actually got expelled just before the final examinations. And my mother had to go back to school, I've told some of you the story before, and beg my school to please allow me to come back so I could just get my final exams done and graduate. And I remember we'll never forget my mother saying to me how foolish she felt. How silly she felt to have to go back and beg, how humbled she was. And she came to me and she said, Greg, if you're not going to do this for yourself, if you're not going to pull up your socks and work hard for yourself and stop acting like a hooligan, then do it for me. Do it for your mother. You know what? Even if I said, okay, Mom, I'll do it for you, what would I do? I'd be doing it. I'd be pulling up my socks. I'd be acting better. When we look at this passage, God doesn't say, Israel, please, if you're not going to do it for yourself, do it for me. That's not what he says. He says, Israel, you cannot do it for yourself. So I'm going to do it for the sake of my great name. I'm going to cause you to be changed. Look at what God says he's going to do in the very next verses, verses 25 to 27 of Ezekiel 36. How will God bring glory to himself? You see the sovereignty of God? God says, I will. I will. I will cause you to follow me because you cannot do it by yourself. That's why God has given us, didomi, repentance. He gives us repentance. In other words, he gives us a heart that is transformed, a new heart. He gives us his spirit. He washes us with water, not because we initiate anything. He initiates and we respond with repentance. He gives us repentance. The very next, what's the next chapter after 36, Ezekiel? What's the next chapter? 37. What's Ezekiel 37 about? The valley of dry bones. When you think of Ezekiel, what do you think of? The valley of dry bones, right? That's what you think of when you think of Ezekiel. Breathing life. Speak to the four winds. Life comes, the breath comes in, and these dry bones come alive. What's that about? It's just before 36, where God says, I will give a new heart, a heart of flesh from a heart of stone. I will give my spirit. What's the word spirit in Hebrew? Spirit, wind, breath, all the same word. So when the wind blows over those dry bones, it's the breath of God, it's the spirit of God. I will give my spirit, and they'll come to life. They'll be dead and alive again. They can't respond on their own. They're dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And God breathes life by his spirit, and we come alive again. That's all when you get to John chapter 3. And David prayed about this with Nicodemus. And Jesus said, you must be born again, otherwise you cannot see the kingdom of God. Born by the wind, by the breath of God, by the Spirit of God who's breathed upon you. Look at John chapter 3, verse 5 to 8. So who does this saving? God does. God pours out his spirit. He does it wherever, whenever, on whomever, as the wind blows. This is the purpose of God for the glory of God. And in this we find the beautiful mercy of God in doing this. You must be born of water and the spirit. What's the water? Ezekiel 36. He says, I will cleanse you with water and I will pour out my spirit. You must be born again with water and the spirit. That's what he's not talking about baptism. He's talking about what God does, the cleansing of water and the spirit. It's a supernatural, spiritual birth. If you have a problem with that, you've got a problem with God. Abraham's promise God gave to him was, it's not only for the Jews, you'll be the father of many nations. You got a problem with that? You got a problem with God. And that's what Peter says, who can stand in God's way? Answer, nobody, no one. But people still will. People will still stand in the way. You see, people aren't our enemy. The darkness is the enemy. Satan is the enemy. We are called to live in the light and to take the light into the darkness. We are told to be salt of the earth. Lucy's pastor, when she was growing up, moved to the United States about 20 years ago. He was in a church in San Diego. And while they were just about to start the service, a gay parade was marching down the road, right next to the church. And so the pastor went out and he invited the people from this parade to come and join them for the service. And some of them came in and they sat right in the front row. And he preached the gospel. He didn't just say, oh, God doesn't care about sin, Jesus loves you. He preached the gospel and he called sin, sin. But that evening, knock on his door, some of the leaders in this church, you want to call them the party of the circumcision, if you will, said, we don't allow those people in our church. You need to go. You see, there will always be people like that who stand in God's way, or at least try to stand in God's way. But you know what? It doesn't make any difference, because we cannot stand in God's way to prevent God from saving whom he will save. D.L. Moody was told by someone, I don't like the way you do evangelism. D.L. Moody responded, I don't like the way you don't do evangelism. You see, there's a lot of people that we might not agree with politically, morally, theologically. And we can spend a lot of time talking about them, gossiping, even if you will, over the dinner table or even in church, talking and talking. But perhaps we should spend more of our time and our energy praying about those people and evangelizing those people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. And thank you, Lord, for the lesson that we find here in Acts chapter 11. That you don't call anything unclean that you have made common. You have made, or common that you have made unclean. Father, help us to preach your gospel to everyone, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, whomever. People aren't our enemy, Lord. The darkness is the enemy. Satan is the enemy. Help us, Lord, give us the spirit, Lord, that we see in your early church, where the place was shaken, they were filled with boldness, to not just talk about people we don't agree with politically, morally, theologically, but to pray for them and to preach the gospel to them. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our song before our 3-minute break. We have a 3-minute break, then we come back together for our verse of the month and our 5x5. Let's stand and sing together.